And we're calling this series Living a Spirit-Empowered Life. Our key verse that we selected to kind of be the overarching verse for the summer is Galatians 5:16, which says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Walk by the Spirit, and that's what we're going to be exploring this summer. What's that look like? And all of the multifaceted roles that the Holy Spirit has, who the Holy Spirit is, and what his work in the life of a believer looks like. Seems to me that there's a great deal of confusion in the church over the person and the role and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I'm still surprised at times when I hear mature believers refer to the Holy Spirit as it, as if it were some kind of a, you know, the Holy Spirit was some kind of just a force, an inanimate force flowing throughout things, kind of like the idea of the force in Star Wars, right? That's not the biblical view of the Holy Spirit at all. The Spirit of God is always revealed in the Scripture and referred to as a He. He is alive. He is self-existent. He has personhood in the sense that he has intelligence, moral capacity, self-awareness. The Holy Spirit is, in fact, the third person of the Trinity, the triune God, the one God who exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. I know this is a difficult doctrine. It's hard to really wrap our minds around that idea of the Trinity, and yet this is not only our historic understanding, but this is what is clearly revealed in the Scripture as well. Seems to me that so often in the church, this is one of these areas when we're talking about the Holy Spirit, where we have a tendency to move to an extreme, one way or the other. What we find often in really very ultra-conservative, somewhat academic, oftentimes cessationist churches, is that it's almost like the Holy Spirit is ignored, or almost like we're a little bit embarrassed about the doctrines of the Holy Spirit. But then on the other hand, the other extreme to that is what you have sometimes in the more hyper-charismatic churches, which they almost seem to neglect the work of Christ and the authority of Scripture because they're so focused on the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Friends, we want to be a church that is in balance. We want to be at the center of biblical tension all the time. And particularly, we want to give emphasis to the biblical teaching on the work and the power and the person of the Holy Spirit. Yes, absolutely. We want to seek after the filling and the empowering work of the Spirit. That's what we're going to be talking about this summer. And we want to practice the fullness of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but we don't want to move to extremes on either side that goes well beyond the teaching of Scripture. And so that's part of the reason we're taking the time this summer to really go in depth into this question of who the Spirit is and what the Spirit does in the church and in the lives of individual believers. We want to be the kind of people that Peter describes. We want to be holy. We want to be set apart for the Lord. And yet, I think we also recognize that holiness is something that we are not capable of on our own. It's outside of our own abilities, of our own actions, of our own ability to make these things happen. We can only be a holy people as we submit daily to the Spirit of God, who is dwelling and working within each of us as we are in Christ Jesus by faith. And so it's a partnership, really, that takes place. It's the work of God through His Spirit, but it is also you and I actively engaging with the Spirit and actively participating in the work that He wants to do in our lives. So this morning, I want to consider with you the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christ follower. And the text I've chosen for this is out of 1 Peter chapter 1. So if you'd like to turn there, it'll be on the screen behind me as well. I'm going to start reading 1 Peter 1, starting with verse 13, and then we're going to move into chapter 2 for a couple of verses as well. But this is what Peter writes to the elect exiles of the dispersion, who he addresses his letter to in verse 1. And after a bit of an introduction in verse 13, he says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" And then look in chapter 2 down to verse 9. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." God has called his people to be set apart. We are to be holy. That's what Peter says here. We are, in fact, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. The Westminster Confession of Faith, the shorter catechism, begins with this question: what is the chief end of man? Many of you have heard this question before. In other words, what is our purpose? Why do we exist? And the answer is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And you see, that's what Peter is saying here in 1 Peter 1 and 2 in not so many words. God has called us to be holy because he is holy. We are created in the image of God, Genesis 1:26 tells us. That image is designed to perfectly reflect the holiness of our Creator. And yet because of sin, as we all know, it is a marred image. We're no longer holy. Rather, we're fallen beings, broken and unrighteous. Romans 3:10 testifies that no one is righteous. No, not one. We all, Jews and Gentiles alike, have turned aside and have together become worthless with no fear of God before our eyes. And this is why, friends, we need a Savior, a Redeemer, one who can atone for and make propitiation for our sins. One who can remove the stain and guilt of our rebellion against God. One who can restore us and make us both whole and holy. Verse 13 starts with the word "therefore." Now, I think most of you know, when you're reading through your Bibles, whenever you run across that word "therefore," you have to ask a question, right? "Therefore" prompts the question, why is it there? What is it there for? You see, "therefore" is almost always an indicator of some kind. It tells us that the writer is now drawing a conclusion or making an application of the truth that he has just explained. As we look back to verses 3 through 12, Peter has just explained that we have been born again according to the great love and mercy and grace of God, that we have been raised from the dead along with Christ to an imperishable inheritance that is being kept in heaven for us. This is the good news, Peter says, that was declared by the prophets but is now revealed to us by the Spirit of God. And then we get to verse 13, "therefore." And I see two things here that the "therefore" is there for. First, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. hope and faith in the scripture are almost the same thing. They're very similar. They're kissing cousins, very similar to each other. Faith is what we exercise day by day in the present as we trust God, as we walk in obedience to His promises. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says that in this present world, while we are home in the body and our flesh, we walk by faith and not by sight. See, friends, faith is for today. That's why our salvation is based on our faith, not the faith that we exercised 3 years ago or 3 months ago, but that ongoing faith that we exercise day by day. Hope is much like faith, but hope is for the future. It is the certain anticipation of what God will do because He has promised. God cannot lie. God does not change His mind. He's not capricious. And therefore, everything He has promised is true and certain, even if it is not yet realized. Peter counsels his readers, set your hope, your future faith, fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, he's talking here about the second coming of Christ. When Jesus returns to judge the world and to establish His eternal kingdom on earth. He's speaking of the resurrection of the saints unto glory and to eternal life. And he says, that's where your hope must be set, not on the things of this world. This world is temporary. It's passing away. It's a mere shadow of the realities to come. Peter is writing this letter to believers who, at this point in the history of the church, are really starting to get their first taste of persecution for their hope in Christ. We can see this all throughout his letter. For example, in chapter 1, verse 6, he writes, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Again, in chapter 3, verse 14, he says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." And again in chapter 4, verse 12, which says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." Peter wants those dear brothers and sisters scattered around the northeast side of the Mediterranean Sea to remain firm in their faith in the face of increasing persecution. Peter says it may be difficult now, and it's probably going to get even more difficult, but your suffering will produce great joy in the day that Jesus Christ is revealed. So hang in there. Second, he wants them to hold on to their identity in Christ as those who have been set apart for the glory of God. Verse 14, he writes, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." You see, that's the do not, Peter's saying. Don't do this. That's what we're to avoid, conforming to the world. Friends, before you came to Christ, you belong to the world. Your thoughts, your desires, your passions, your pursuits, they were of this world. They were worldly. They were carnal. It doesn't mean that they were all bad, just that they were of this world, not led, not informed by the Spirit of God, not conformed to God's righteous will. But then you came to faith in Jesus. You are transformed. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come." You're not the same person that you were before Christ. The old man or the old woman was spiritually dead, but now you're alive. You're an object of God's grace now instead of an object of God's wrath. That old man or that old woman was a citizen of the kingdom of darkness, but now you're a citizen of the kingdom of light. That old man or woman who you were before Christ was a rebel, but now you've become an obedient servant of Christ Jesus. You're not that same person that you were before coming to Jesus. So Peter says, put aside that former man or woman and embrace who you are now as a child of God. And that's what brings us to chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, which I read. Let's just think for a moment about one of the ways, some of the ways that Peter describes who we indeed are in Christ now, today. He says, you're a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Now, as you read that, and coming off Dave Grumbine's class this morning, doesn't that sound an awful lot like a description of Israel? Wasn't Israel God's chosen race? Weren't they a nation of priests, a people set aside for God's own possession? We see that all throughout the Old Testament. The Old Testament affirms this again and again. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, Moses reminded the people that the Lord had declared them to be a people holy to the Lord their God. For the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. That's what the Lord told Israel. That was their identity as Israelites, chosen by God, separated from the rest of the peoples of the earth, holy unto the Lord. But now let's consider what Paul writes in Romans 9 and 10. In Romans 9:22, he asks this question. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And then in Romans 10, verse 11, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Did you hear what Paul said? There's no distinction now between Jew and Greek. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul says that in Christ, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. In Galatians 3, 7, he writes, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Therefore, he concludes in verse 26 of Galatians 3, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile in God's new covenant. And so although Peter is writing this epistle to a primarily Jewish Christian audience, he's describing the church as a whole. Jew and Gentile, slave and free, man and woman, we are all a chosen race. We are all a royal priesthood. We are all a holy nation. We are all a people for his own possession, that we may proclaim his excellencies, that we may reveal his glory. So the question is, well, how do we reveal his glory? How do we do that? And Peter goes on to talk about holiness. We reveal God's glory by living holy lives. There's a contrast in verses 14 and 15 here in chapter 1. In verse 14, before coming to Christ, you were controlled by worldly passions and you were ignorant of the things of God. But in verse 15, we are no longer to be controlled by those passions, and we must no longer remain ignorant to the will of God. Rather, as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We're called to holiness, beloved. That's how we reveal God's glory. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 is perhaps the most explicit verse that I know of in the New Testament when it comes to this. It says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That's about as clear and black and white as I know how to find. Do you want to know God's will for your life, friends? The will of God, Paul says there, is that you be sanctified, that you be holy, that you be set apart for His glory. Paul and Peter are in perfect agreement with each other. Why? Because God is holy and we are His people. Dear ones, God has many different attributes, doesn't He? He's merciful. He's kind. He's all-knowing. He's all-present. He's all-powerful. He's wise and good and just and loving. These are all wonderful attributes of God that we love to sing about, that we love to preach about and teach about and talk about with each other. But you know what? Holiness is not one of those attributes. And I know I just got your attention by saying that. Holiness is not one of those attributes. Rather, it is the sum. It is the fullness. It is the totality of all of His attributes. God's love is an expression of His holiness. God's justice is an expression of His holiness. God's mercy is an expression of His holiness. The fullness of God is His holiness, and it is revealed and is it expressed in all of His other divine attributes. And this is why in Isaiah chapter 6, you remember this passage, the cherubim standing before the throne, they're not crying out, loving, loving, loving is the Lord of hosts. They're not crying out, gracious, gracious, gracious is the Lord of hosts. They're not crying out, kind, kind, kind is the Lord of hosts. What are they crying out in unceasing praise? You know this. What are they crying out? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. Our God is a holy God. The Hebrew word for holy is the word kadosh. It means holy, consecrated, sacred, set apart. The Greek equivalent in the New Testament is the word hagias. And it has the same connotation. It has the idea of sacred, pure, blameless. There are many, many passages we could look at that talk about God's holiness. 1 Samuel 2:2 says, there's none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. Not only is God unique, but there is none of His stature. There is none of His station. There is none who can stand beside God as His equal. That's what Samuel is saying. Isaiah 5:16 says, but the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows Himself holy in righteousness. Isaiah 57:15 says, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. You all understand when we talk about the name, when the scripture talks about the name of God or the name of something, it is talking about the essence of God, the being of God. He is holy. His name is holy. Our God is holy. That is His essence. And therefore, He commands His people to be holy. Peter writes, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. And then verse 16, now he grounds this command not in himself, but in the scripture. And he goes back to the book of Leviticus. In Leviticus 11, 44 and 45, the Lord commanded his people, consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy. That's the passage that Peter is quoting, that he has in mind. There's another place, again, in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. It is God's will for his people to be holy, to be consecrated, to be set apart, to be sanctified for his glory, because he is holy. But friends, here's the problem, and I think this is what we all recognize, isn't it? We're not holy. We're commanded to be holy, but we're not holy. We're sinners. In Adam, we've all sinned. And after coming to Christ, well, we still continue to sin, don't we? And this is the very thing that prompted Paul in Romans chapter 7 to lament about his state and to say, for I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. So I find it to be a law in that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. This is the Apostle Paul writing as a mature man, as a seasoned saint, as one who has been a church planter and a missionary and has traveled across the known world. And Paul is confessing, I still struggle with my sin even now. And this is the battle that we all face. We want to please our Heavenly Father. We want to walk in obedience to Him. We want to overcome sin, but we can't, because we're still in the flesh, and the flesh has a powerful influence over us, even in Christ. And the common, consistent testimony of the Scripture is that you and I do not have the strength to overcome sin on our own. You and I do not have the strength to overcome the flesh and the world and the evil one, who are all waging war against us by our own efforts. We cannot do it. So what are we to do? Has God put a command before us that it is impossible for us to fulfill, that we could never do? Well, turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5. Verse 16, I've already mentioned, is the theme verse this summer. And this is what Paul writes. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Beloved, that's how we overcome sin. We walk by the Spirit. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. That's what Paul has just confessed in Romans 7. My flesh is waging war against me. And so we have to walk by the power of the Spirit of God. You want to please God, your flesh wants to please itself. You want to overcome temptation, your flesh wants to give in. You want to forgive, your flesh wants revenge. You want to get up early to spend time in God's Word and in prayer before you go to work, and your flesh wants another half hour of sleep. You want to put the needs of others ahead of your own, but your flesh wants to look out for you first. The flesh and the spirit are at war with each other. And so we've got to make a choice, dear ones. We've got to make a decision. And it has to be a conscious choice. It has to be a willful decision. Are we going to walk according to the desires of our flesh, Or are we going to walk by the Spirit, who is our counselor, our teacher, our helper, and our sanctifier? Do you remember what I said earlier in the sermon is the Greek word for holy? The word agios, hagios. Do you know that the word for sanctify is the exact same word, only in a verb form, hagiadzo? To sanctify simply means to make holy. That's the job of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. You see, you're not holy in and of yourself, and neither am I. It is the Holy Spirit who makes us holy. It is the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us. It is the Holy Spirit who sets us apart for the glory of God. How does He do this? Let me give you three ways this morning, but we're going to talk about a whole bunch of other things here in the coming weeks. Let me give you just three ways in conclusion this morning that the Holy Spirit sanctifies God's children. Turn one more passage, if you would, John chapter 16. John 16, in verse 7, our Lord told His disciples, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." Now, wait a second, Jesus. That doesn't sound quite right, does it? How could it be to our advantage? How could it be to their advantage that Jesus left? Wouldn't it be far better if Jesus was in person with us today? Like, you wouldn't be listening to me. You'd be listening to Jesus. He'd be the one up here preaching. Wouldn't that be far better? Our Lord said no. He said, if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. The Lord said, it's necessary that I have to leave. I have to depart from this world before the Father will send the Holy Spirit to dwell in His people. Jesus had a physical body, did He not? And so as a result, He could only be in one place at one time. So if Jesus was here with us today, that would be wonderful. But guess what? This church down the street wouldn't have Jesus with them. And the believers on the other side of the world, if Jesus was here with us today, they wouldn't have Jesus with them either. But the Holy Spirit doesn't have flesh. He doesn't have a body. He's not limited temporally and in space and time. Therefore, the Holy Spirit, He can be everywhere at once. He can be right here among us as He is right now, and He can be right in the church down the street as He is right now, and He can be on the other side of the world, meeting with believers in a hut in Africa or China right now. Furthermore, He can indwell believers in Jesus. He can come and dwell within us because He is Spirit. And He promises to do so. So our Lord said, it's actually better for you that I go. And if I go, I will send My Spirit to you. And then verse 8, He said, and when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And that's the first way that I see here that the Holy Spirit sanctifies God's children. He convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment. That's actually the first step of salvation. You will never come to Jesus. You will never come to faith. A non-believer will never put their hope in Jesus until they are convinced that they need a Savior. The Holy Spirit is actively working even in non-believers and people who have not yet come to know Jesus to convict them of sin and to draw them to Christ, to take those who belong to Him, who are His sheep, who He needs to bring into His pen, and to bring them to Him by convicting of their sin even before they are even saved. And once we are saved, the vast majority of us in here today, does that mean His work is done? By no means. He continues to convict us of our sin through His Word, through the preaching of His Word, through fellowship with other believers, through studying the Bible, all kinds of means. He continues to convict us of our sin. Why? Because we won't turn away from our sin if we're not convinced that what we're doing is sinful. I won't stop what I'm doing if I don't believe that it's wrong. Why would I do that? The Holy Spirit, primarily through the Word of God, reveals our sin and convicts our conscience. Have you ever felt guilty over sin? I have. That's the Spirit of God at work if you're in Christ by faith. So that's the first thing the Holy Spirit does to sanctify us. Second, same chapter, John 16, look down to verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And He said, our Lord said, that He will take what belongs to Jesus and He will declare it to you. God is holy and God is true. Everything He says, everything He reveals perfectly corresponds to reality as it is. That's kind of the definition of truth, right? That which lines up with reality. Jesus said, I'm the way and the truth and the life. It's impossible, friends, to live a holy life, to be holy as God is holy, when we are influenced and taken captive by the lies of this world. And this is why Paul says in Romans 12, 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And that, my friends, is the role of the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of truth. He opens our eyes to the truth so that we can be transformed into the image of Christ Jesus. And then third, the Holy Spirit sanctifies God's children by giving us power. Power for holy living. The Greek word that is often used and translated power is the word dunamis, from which we get dynamite. It's explosive power. It's powerful power. Let me give you just a variety of references here. You can write down, and we don't have time to go through them all, so you can look at them on your own. 2 Peter 1:3, the Holy Spirit gives us power for witnessing. Acts 1:8, He gives us power to resist evil. 2 Peter 1:3, He gives us power for holy living. Ephesians 6:13, another reference to resisting evil. He gives us power to persevere in faith and hope. Romans 15:13. He gives us power to work signs and wonders. Romans 15:19. We'll talk about that one of these Sundays, by the way, the whole role of the Spirit in signs and wonders. 1 Corinthians 10:13, He gives us power to overcome temptation. Power to preach the gospel, 1 Corinthians 2:4. Power to tear down spiritual strongholds, 2 Corinthians 10:4. Power to persevere through sickness and physical weakness, 2 Corinthians 12:9. Power to understand the height, width, and depth of the love of Christ, Ephesians 3:20. Power to finish the work to which we have been appointed, Colossians 1:29. Power to endure suffering for our Lord, 2 Timothy 1:8. And that's just a small, short survey of the power that the Holy Spirit gives us to live a holy life. So in conclusion, friends, the Holy Spirit, He is the one, He is the Spirit who sanctifies us so that we can live holy lives. He is the Spirit of truth who renews and transforms our minds. And He is the Spirit of power who gives us everything we need to live holy lives in Christ Jesus for the glory of God. The question is, are we going to walk in our own strength and try to do it on our own? Or are we going to plug into that power? And are we going to walk according to the Spirit? Let's pray. You've revealed so many things in your word, Lord, that are true of your Spirit And yet, so often, this is one of the doctrines of the church that we don't spend enough time focusing on. Forgive us, Lord Jesus, when we try to run in our own strength, when we try to live a life that pleases you according to our own abilities, and when we neglect the work of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us and fail to walk in obedience to Him. He is the one true source of power that we have to actually fulfill that commandment to be holy because you are holy. So, Lord, as we study in the coming weeks, reveal yourself in increasing glory week by week. Speak to our consciences. Prompt us with your truth. Conform us as our minds are renewed to the image of Christ Jesus, that increasingly your people would live holy lives and would be holy, sanctified and set apart for your glory, for our joy, and for the kingdom of God that is advancing through us. I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.